Would you open your Bibles to Genesis 17? Genesis 17, I'll be reading this morning the first 22 verses of this chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." Then God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abram. We come this morning to one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And what makes this chapter so important? Two things. First of all, because it sets the stage for so much of biblical history to follow. In this chapter, God gives to Abraham and to all his descendants the rite of circumcision. This will be called later by Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the covenant of circumcision. Because God is now adding to the covenant that he had first made back in Acts chapter 15, you remember he made a covenant of promise with Abraham. He made certain promises to him. And now he adds to that an obligation, a duty that falls upon him and upon his lineal descendants and all those in his household. And that is this rite of circumcision. And this marks a turning point in biblical history, because from now on, the descendants of Abraham are going to bear in their flesh a visible sign that sets them apart from everyone else in the world. And this is the beginning of God constructing what Paul will later call the middle wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that middle wall of separation refers to a wall of ceremonies and rituals that divided Jews from Gentiles throughout the whole period of the Old Testament. This wall was only broken down by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and His work on the cross. So that's the first reason why this chapter is important. It's at this point that biblical history takes a turn. Now God is going to begin to administer the blessings that He had already promised to the Jews as a visibly distinct people in the world. They alone will receive certain earthly blessings. The land of Canaan, fruitful fields, all that will come upon them as a distinct earthly people. A second reason this chapter is important is because of what it reveals about the character of God. Here for the first time, God reveals a name that will be the name by which He's known by all the patriarchs until the time of Moses. And that name is El Shaddai. We have a song, actually, in our book, El Shaddai, our hymn book, a beautiful hymn. But what does this name mean? Well, the name El is the basic word for God in Hebrew. Shaddai is a little more, there's a little more controversy about its meaning, but it seems to mean strong and powerful. Many Hebrew scholars say it's related to the word for strength. Others say it's very similar to the word for mountain. And of course, mountains are a symbol of strength. So either way, this seems to be the idea. It is a description of the majestic strength and power of God. And this revelation of God's name made a powerful impact on Abram because he fell down on his face. And as I said, this is the name by which God would be known until the time of Moses, when God would reveal another name, Yahweh, I am. And just as El Shaddai emphasizes the power of God and the strength of God, the name I am emphasizes God's eternality, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the eternal, unchanging God. Well, this chapter opens 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, whom you remember Abram fathered by the handmaid of his wife Sarah. A woman named Hagar was the mother of Ishmael. And now Abram's considerably older than when we last saw him. He's 99 years old, just about to complete a century, which was not unusual. It was not an unusual lifespan for the patriarchs at that time. We know very little about the years following Ishmael's birth. We can assume that they were fairly tranquil years. Nothing very eventful happened during them. Nothing worthy of being recorded in Scripture, at least. And no doubt they were years in which Abram delighted to watch his son growing up, from the earliest days of infancy through all the stages of childhood until he was finally a young adolescent. He enters his teenage years. He's 13 years old. And we can imagine that during all of these years, as Abram watches his little boy playing and growing, he is cherishing these dreams that one day, this son is going to be the one through whom all of God's promises to him will be fulfilled. Through this son, he will be made a great nation. It is this son's descendants who will inherit the land of Canaan and who will be a blessing to all the world. And Abram, no doubt, nourished and cherished these thoughts in his heart. But he lost sight of something very important: that God does things according to His own plan, not ours. He fulfills His promises in His own time and in His own manner. Not on our timetable, and certainly not according to our best laid schemes. And now that Ishmael is a teenager, the time has finally come for God to break the news to Abram. This boy, Abram, is not the one. I'm sorry, it's not going to happen the way you thought it was going to happen. There's going to be another child, and this child is going to be born of your 90-year-old wife. So get used to that fact. Now, it might strike us as odd that God would wait so long to reveal these things to Abram. In fact, it may seem a little cruel. Couldn't he have revealed the whole plan from the beginning? Why didn't he just lay it all out there from the beginning and tell him everything that was going to happen? Why did it have to be this step-by-step process, revealing a little bit here, a little bit there? And now when Abram's got all his hopes up about the future of Ishmael, God tells him, sorry, Abram, your ideas aren't going to pan out. Well, the answer is God could have revealed the whole plan from the beginning. But you know what? That is not generally God's way of doing things. Rather, He makes His plan for our lives known to us little by little, and generally in retrospect, so that we will walk in dependence on Him, so that we will have an open and receptive heart to His redirection, so that we will seek His guidance throughout the whole of our lives with a humble attitude. Now, God had revealed many things to Abram, but there were certain things He had not revealed. He had deliberately left him in the dark, and that's because He wanted him to learn this important truth. God can be trusted even when all our questions aren't answered. Even when there are things that we do not know and things we do not understand, we can still trust in God. And the way we are to express that trust is by giving ourselves to doing His known will and leaving everything else in His hands. What we mustn't do is rush ahead of God and try by our own human scheming to bring about certain ends that may not be in God's plan at all. And you know, that's exactly what Abram and Sarah had done with regard to Ishmael. They knew the Lord was planning to give Abram a son. They knew that. But then Sarah got to thinking, I'm past childbearing years. The only way that Abram and I are going to be able to have a child together is if we bring a surrogate mother into the picture. My husband has to go to my handmaid and father a child by her, who will be legally my child. That's how we can work this thing out. See, it was a mistake for Sarah ever to think that she had to work anything out. That wasn't her calling. Her calling was to trust God and to do His known will. But instead, relying on her fleshly wisdom, she and Sarah, working together, came up with their own fleshly scheme and carried it out. And then they presented it to God and said, bless it, Lord. They wouldn't have thought this way, but what they were really doing was trying to force God's hand. They were trying to make things go the way they wanted them to go by having a child and then presenting that child to God and saying, Lord, look, this is the child You promised, right? Bless him now. The only problem was, that wasn't the child God had in mind. And He wasn't about to fit in with their plans. He never is. It's really silly to think that God will fit into plans based on our limited human wisdom. Rather, it is our calling to fit in with God's plans, to wait on His sovereign will, and to occupy ourselves with doing only that which He has clearly revealed. Now, in the time remaining, I want to consider three aspects of this encounter between God and Abram. First, God's appearance to Abram. Second, His command to Abram. And third, His promises to Abram. We read in verse 1, when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, there's several things about this appearance I'd like to point out. First, the fact that it was perfectly timed. You know, it may seem to come awfully late in the game for God now to all of a sudden tell Abram, this is the part your wife is going to play. You realize God hasn't said anything about Sarah until now. He's not said a single thing about the role Sarah will play in his plan. But now he does. And we might think, wow, that's really poor timing. No, it's not. It was absolutely perfect timing. Because you see, God was waiting, deliberately waiting, until every hope of Abram and Sarah conceiving a child by natural means, by the power of nature, was swept away. Then he was going to reveal his plan. Why? So that Abram and Sarah would never, ever be able to take an ounce of credit for the birth of this child. And also so that they would have to rely on God completely to enable them to have this child. Because neither one of them had the natural power to conceive a child. And Martin Luther said, it is God's way to empty a man first before filling him with blessing. Jeff Thomas says something similar. He says, God acts in grace when he knows we're convinced that our only hope is for God to rise and come to us. When men are aware that God alone can save them, then they will cast themselves on God, crying, save me, please. And that's what God was doing here. He was waiting until they knew there was absolutely no possible way that they could conceive a child by the power of nature. Neither Abram nor Sarah were capable of doing that. They had to rely on God alone. And you know, isn't that the way God always works with every gift of grace? It's certainly the way He works with regard to salvation. As long as we think salvation is something we can lay hold of by our own doing, our own working, our own striving, and we can justify ourselves by our works, it doesn't come. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to reach that point where we realize we could cry tears, rivers of tears, for all eternity and not wash away a single sin. We could perform countless works and good deeds and not blot out a single one of our sins. There is nothing we can do to work for our justification. And it's only when we reach that point where we are totally convinced of that, when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, Lord, save me. I cannot save myself. That's when God comes in. That's when God does His miracle. So this is the first thing. It was a perfectly timed appearance. Secondly, it was a visible appearance. Now that's something that is inferred. It's inferred partly from the word appeared itself. He appeared to Abram. But it's also inferred from the statement in verse 22, where we read, then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abram. Now, if he went up, that means he had come down. And it seems to imply that there was a visual appearance of the Lord to Abram. And thirdly, it was an audible appearance. He not only appeared visually to him, but he spoke audibly to him. He spoke very precise, specific words, foretelling the future and giving him detailed instructions as to what he should do. Now let me just stop here, because I think this is a good point to emphasize that what we are reading here is in total, absolute contradiction to the modern liberal theory of divine revelation. See, the fact God appeared visibly to Abram and he spoke audibly to him means this, that God's revealing himself to Abraham was a totally supernatural act. But modern liberal theologians tell us there is no such thing as direct verbal revelation from God. I don't know how familiar all of you are with liberal theology. I grew up in a liberal church. And liberal theologians generally, that's where they start, that there is no such thing as direct verbal revelation from God. Rather, what they say is this: divine revelation refers to an experiential encounter that people have with God. The Scriptures are the fruit of that experience because they were written by people. The Scriptures were written by people who had experienced God, who had an encounter with God. But then out of that encounter, they wrote down in their own fallible words an explanation of what they'd experienced. And what they wrote was limited intellectually, morally, culturally, by the times and the culture in which they were living. So what you have in the Bible is a mixed bag of human error and flashes of divine insight. The Bible is not the Word of God, says the liberal theologian. Rather, it contains the Word of God. What it is a record of men's thoughts who have experienced God. But because those thoughts were written down at different moments of societal evolution, the Bible can be seen as sort of an artifact. It is a record tracing the spiritual evolution of the human race. And as men became more enlightened, more evolved, they got rid of the wrong ideas about God that you find early in the Bible and moved toward more enlightened views of God. And now when we read the Bible today, when we read this artifact, we read this record of spiritual evolution, we have our own encounter. We have our own experience with God. And since we're more evolved than our ancestors, our thoughts about God are superior to theirs, though still far from perfect. Now, let's get this straight. What we're reading here in chapter 17 of Genesis flatly contradicts this view of divine revelation. Because in this chapter, God revealed Himself to Abram visibly, and He spoke to him audibly and gave him detailed instructions. His words were clear, unambiguous, and absolutely authoritative. And they are God's words, not man's words. They were every bit as much God's words as the words spoken in an audible voice on Mount Sinai to all who were gathered there. Brethren, let us not be deceived by a false view of divine revelation, because that is what underlies the moral decay in our society. It's because people have given up a true understanding of divine revelation that they've lost confidence in the Bible and they no longer look to it as their guide. One other thing we can say about this appearance of God to Abraham is that it was awe-inspiring. Abram fell on his face when God appeared to him. But what inspired such awe wasn't just the miraculous nature of what was taking place, but the revelation that was given. The revelation that God is El Shaddai. And I've already told you what it means. It means God Almighty. God All-Powerful. Now, why would God reveal this name to Abraham at this moment in these circumstances? Well, because he was just about to tell him about things that from a human standpoint were utterly impossible. He was about to tell him that his 90-year-old wife, whose barren womb was as dead as dead could be, was about to bear a child. And that from that child, nations would come and kings would come. And we're going to see he's going to give Abram a new name. You can imagine how, let's say, embarrassing it was for Abram to walk around all the time before he had any kids. And when people said, "What's your name?" "Exalted Father," which is what Abram means. Then finally he gets a kid, one child. And maybe it seems a little over the top, but at least it's not so embarrassing anymore. "What's your name?" "Exalted Father." But now God really does it. Now your name is Abraham, the father of many nations. Can you imagine? Here he is with one child. And God is saying, now your name will be the father of many nations. He's telling Abraham impossible things. And that's why he says to him, I am God Almighty. These things are going to happen, Abraham, but they're not going to happen through the power of nature. They're not going to happen through what you can do or Sarah can do, planning together, scheming together, willing your own will. These things will happen by my will and my power and my creative energy only. Don't forget who I am, God Almighty. And then having revealed his name to Abraham, he let Abram know that this revelation of his name imposed on him great responsibility. You know, revelation always does that. It imposes on us responsibility. The more God tells us about who he is, the more responsibility we have before him to respond accordingly. And so if God tells us he is the Almighty God, if the God we worship is all-powerful, all-sufficient, he doesn't depend on anyone or anything outside himself for his existence, all power in the universe comes from him, then how ought these truths to affect the way we walk? We who claim to be worshipers of this God, how should it affect how we walk? Well, God tells us. He says, I'm Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. It's interesting. Earlier in the Bible, we read of Noah and also of Enoch walking with God. This is the first time we come to the expression, walk before me. God is commanding Abram to walk before God. What does that mean? Well, there's a little Latin phrase that I think really helps us to understand the meaning of what it is to walk before God. It's the phrase coram Deo. Coram Deo. Who knows what that means? Melody, do you know? I know you studied Latin. Yes, that's right. Before the face of God. A person who walks coram Deo lives every day in the conscious awareness that God's face is upon him, that he's living under the gaze of God. R.C. Sproul says, to live coram Deo is to understand that whatever we are doing, wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. Now, probably all of us have had that experience where we're driving down the road and, you know, you're just driving down the highway and all of a sudden you look in your rearview mirror and you get a shock because you realize there's a police car right on your tail. And its lights are not flashing, so it's not pulling you over. But what do? You get very careful about how you're driving, because you know that everything you do is in full sight of that traffic cop who is able to give you a ticket. So you drive the speed limit. If you need to change lanes, you put on your turn signal with plenty of anticipation. You do everything in the awareness that you're under the gaze of that traffic cop. And the man who walks coram Deo walks with the same keen awareness of being always in God's view. But here's the difference. The believer doesn't see God as some celestial traffic cop who's eagerly looking to give him a ticket at the first minor infraction. Rather, he views God as his loving Father who is eager to bless his children and to pour out on them the riches of his grace, but who also, as a good father, has to discipline the disobedient and the rebellious child out of love. So the believer realizes that the eye of God upon him is not the eye of a cold, unfeeling tyrant a mere law officer, but the eye of a loving Father whom He loves and whom He desires to please. And that awareness makes him eager and willing to want to please God, to make sure that every area of his life is pleasing to God. It conforms to His character and His will. And if we walk in this manner, then our lives will be blameless. And that's the second thing He says here. Walk before Me and be blameless. Now, this word blameless in Hebrew literally means complete. Be complete. Be whole. And it's used of, interestingly, of the sacrificial animals that were used in the temple. You remember those animals had to be complete in the sense that their bodies had to be free of all defect. The Jews couldn't use an animal that was blind or lame or that had a broken leg or a missing limb or any type of ulcer or rash on its skin. That animal had to be complete in the sense that it had all of its body parts in good condition. And this is the word that's used here when God says, be blameless. Now, He's not suggesting that we can live lives of sinless perfection. That's not the idea here. We're certainly to strive against sin. We're to seek to avoid sin as much as we can. But none of us is going to live in this life a sinlessly perfect life. That's not going to happen. But what God is stressing here is this, that our lives must be lives of integrity. What we call wholehearted service to the Lord. Every part of our being, our body, our soul, our mind, must be surrendered to God. There must be a wholeness to our obedience to Him. In other words, our lives must be marked by integrity. Sproul says, to live all of life coram Deo is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. A fragmented life is a life of disintegration. It is marked by inconsistency, disharmony, confusion, conflict, contradiction, and chaos. And when you think of those words, isn't that a perfect description of the society we're living in right now? Why are we living in a society marked by increasing fragmentation, cultural disintegration? Why are so many people living confused lives? Why are so many families being torn apart by disharmony and conflict? Why are so many Christians living chaotic lives, self-contradictory lives, saying they believe one thing on Sunday, but then living Monday through Saturday as if none of it's true? Why is this? The answer is that there are increasingly few people in our society who truly know what it means to live coram Deo, to live their lives in the presence of the living God, who is always with them, who is always observing them, who is the judge of all the earth, before whom they will stand and give an account for all their words and all their actions. How many people are living that way? Even among professing Christians, it seems that many have more of a deistic view of God than a biblical view. What do I mean by that? They confess they believe in God, but they view Him as something like the great architect of the universe who built this world in which we live and then went on vacation. And He's just sort of left things to run on their own. In other words, He's not an involved God. He's not a present God. He's not an all-seeing God. He's not God Almighty. That's why we are in the state we're in. And what God is saying is that if we believe His self-revelation, if we believe He is God Almighty, we have to live like we believe that. We have to walk before Him and be blameless, be whole, integrated, complete persons. You know, when I was a teenager, just turned 17, I completed my junior year in high school. I had the opportunity to live for a summer in Ecuador. And I went down there and lived with a native family for the summertime. And they had all their children enrolled in a Catholic school. And I went for several days. I attended classes at that school just to get a feel for the culture. Because down in Ecuador, our summer is their winter. So, you know, they were in school at the time. And there was one thing that I will never forget that made an impression on me. That took place at the beginning of each school day when the teacher entered the classroom. All the students would stand by their desk until the teacher came in. And when he came in, he would lead the students to recite certain words, and then only afterward would they all sit down and get to work. And what were those words? He said, "We believe and we confess that we are in the holy presence of God. Let us worship Him." And then everyone would sit down and get to work. Those words impacted me. And they really sum up the essence of what God is talking about here. Do you believe and do you confess that you're in the holy presence of God always? That's what it means to live Coram Deo. So God gave Abram this command, and then, in addition, He gave him a sweeping, panoramic vision of the future by reminding him of the promises that He had given, and then adding new promises, which He'd not given before. And next week, Lord willing, we are going to look in detail at these promises and then the tokens that God gave to Abram. And by tokens, I mean the visible signs that He gave to Abram to confirm these promises. And there were two signs. Basically, the two signs were the change of names He gave both to Abram and Sarah, a change of name, and the sign of circumcision. And we'll look at that next week. But in closing, I just want to conclude by this observation, by reflecting on how completely God's words to Abram must have changed his vision of the future. See, Abram had built up in his mind over many years a vision of how the future would turn out. He fully expected that his son Ishmael would be the heir of the promise. But his vision was mistaken. And now God, by revealing all of this to Abram, is saying to him, "Abram, you have to give up that vision. You have to bring your vision of the future into line with what I am now revealing to you. Ishmael is not going to be your heir. Ishmael's descendants are not going to inherit Canaan, nor are they the ones who will be a blessing to the whole world." And you know, this announcement, I think what God said to Abram, it stirred up mixed feelings in his heart. On the one hand, he was utterly joyful to hear that Sarah was going to conceive a child. In fact, he was so joyful, he burst out laughing. And that wasn't a laugh of unbelief. That was a laugh of sheer joy. Because he knew Sarah all her life had wanted to be a mom. And now she's going to get to be a mom at 100 years old. I mean, isn't that ridiculous? I think he laughed out of the ridiculousness of it and the joy of it. But at the same time, it dawned on him. But then that means my beloved Ishmael is not going to be my heir. And that must have hurt. Because he loved Ishmael dearly. He wanted the best for him. And we can hear a poignancy in that cry here of verse 18. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." That was the heart cry of a loving father who cherished the child he'd begotten. But Abram had to learn an important lesson. And it's a lesson that we must all take to heart. And that is, we cannot expect God to prosper plans that are born simply of our own human will and wisdom. That's the mistake we sometimes make when we want something very badly. We can act impulsively. We can make our own plans without waiting on God, without seeking His will, and then expect God to bless those plans. Instead of saying to God, "Thy will be done," we look to God and say, "God, will you please bless my will?" And that's what Abram had done. That's what Sarah had done. Ishmael was the fruit of their fleshly decision to act according to their own will and their own wisdom. And for that reason, Ishmael could never, ever be the child of the promise. That didn't mean God wouldn't bless him. God heard Abram's cry. But Ishmael could never take Isaac's place. He could never even be on the same level with Isaac, because Isaac had been chosen of God to be the heir from before the foundation of the world. And nothing could change that. Not all of Isaac's tears, not all Abram's tears or grief or longings could change the plan of God. Because if it could, then this world would be run by men rather than by God. And what this means, brethren, in terms of applying it to our own life, is that in all of our own plans, all of our planning for the future, we need to always submit gladly to God's overruling providence. His plans are always preferable to our own. Instead of seeking to impose our will on God, we need to learn the secret of waiting on God and trusting Him to work out His plans in His own time. Joseph had to learn that. No doubt as a young man, Joseph had all sorts of dreams about the life he was going to live in Israel. But he had to learn that God had other purposes for him in Egypt. Daniel had to learn that. No doubt as a young man, he was thinking of marrying some Hebrew girl and settling down there in Jerusalem or its environs. But God had plans for him in Babylon. And Daniel had to submit to the overruling providence of God. Warren Wiersbe says there's a practical lesson here for all who seek to live by faith. When God is preparing a bright future for you, don't cling to the things of the past. Ishmael represented the past, Isaac the future. Ishmael symbolized man's fleshly way of accomplishing something for God. But Isaac was a miracle baby born by the power of God. Ishmael brought dissension into the home, but Isaac brought laughter. If you have an Ishmael in your life, yield it up to God. God has a perfect plan, and what He plans is the best. It may pain you to give up your cherished dreams, but God's way is always the right way. Aren't those wise words, brethren? May God give us all the grace to take to heart such words, to respond always to God's overruling providence submissively, by saying in our hearts, "Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all." Amen. Lord, we thank You for the lessons of a passage like this. Oh, how this passage radiates with clear evidence of Your divine inspiration, Lord. That a piece of literature written so many millennia ago reads as if it were written today. Lord, how powerfully we have seen these promises fulfilled in the course of history. How the Jewish people did in fact come to inherit the land and become a blessing to all the world through the gift of Jesus Christ that came forth from the womb of Israel. Oh Lord, we see clearly the divine inspiration of Your Word. And we ask, Lord, that our lives will be led by this Word. Help us to bring our hearts and our minds in submission to your divine authority. Fill us with faith in your self-revelation. And may we always walk, Lord, in the conscious awareness that your gaze is upon us, that wherever we do and whatever we are doing, wherever we go, we are living before the face of God. Amen.